So we'll look at chapter 5 briefly and then start moving into chapter 6, which begins one of the major sections of Genesis, one of the major units in the book, the flood. Okay. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Genesis, so let's kind of review real quickly the structure of the book. Genesis is the book of beginnings, right? And we said that Genesis divides naturally into two major sections, the first 11 chapters and chapters 12 through 50. Now, chapters 1 through 11 are about four great what? Oh, it's been 3 weeks. Four great events, right? Four great events. Creation, corruption, correction, and confusion. You remember that? So creation of the heavens and the earth, the corruption with the fall of man into sin and the curse upon the natural world, the correction of the flood, which begins, really the story begins in chapter 6, and then confusion, the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So that's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Four great events, creation, corruption, correction, and confusion. Now chapters 12 through 50, four great men or people, yes, four great characters, four great patriarchs, the heads of the families, the fathers, right? And who are those four great men? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right? And Joseph's story actually covers as many or more, really, chapters of the book of Genesis than even the story of Abraham. So Joseph's story starts in Genesis chapter 37, goes all the way through the end of the book, chapter 50, right? And so that's chapters 12 through 50. Four great men, four great leaders, fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all right? Now, chapter 5 is one of the genealogical tables in the book of Genesis. Chapter 5 and chapter 10 are the two main genealogies in the book. There's also a genealogy of Esau in chapter 36. Most people don't remember that one because it's not in the covenant line. But chapter 5 and chapter 10 are really important in terms of the study of Genesis, all right? And the genealogies are one of the more difficult sections of the Bible. It's one of the areas that we don't see as much relevance, maybe, for our own lives. And so we tend to gloss over that section. Our eyes glaze over and we just kind of move quickly and get on to the good stuff. But when we do that, that's a mistake, because the genealogies have some things to teach us that we could not learn anywhere else, all right? So let's do this. I'm going to read the first... I don't want to reread the whole chapter, because that's going to take a little time. Let's reread the first 8 verses, if we could, and then I'm going to skip down and read the bottom part of the chapter in starting in verse 28, and then we'll have prayer and of chapter 5. Yeah. So verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, and then I'm going to skip down to the end and read a little bit more, and then we'll have prayer and get right into our study. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he had fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And that pattern continues. Remember the rhythm that we talked about a few weeks ago. Now we come down to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The interruption in the rhythm, right? When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we said that sometimes people assume that because the three boys appear in the same verse, one right after the other, and all after Noah was 500 years old, sometimes people think they were triplets. But actually, if you'll read these chapters carefully, you'll see that they're not. Japheth is actually the oldest one, and he's at least 2 years older than his brothers. All right? So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will begin to dig into the text tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for the measure of peace and strength that you've granted us that we can gather together this evening. And thank you for your blessed word and for what it teaches us about your faithful dealings with your people throughout the history of time. Father, we are in awe of your work, and we are so grateful to be part of a lineage and a legacy like what we have in Christ, to be able to look back at men like Noah and Enoch who walked with you, and patriarchs like Abraham and Israel and David, and to know that they are part of the same spiritual family that we are part of. And we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, and we thank you, Father, for what you've done for your people in Christ. And we pray now, Lord, as we begin to study this passage tonight, that you would bless us with open minds and open hearts to receive the things that your word has to teach us. Please bless us, Father, with wisdom and insight that we might gain a greater and more complete appreciation of the truth of this passage, and that through the work of your Spirit in our hearts, it might be applied appropriately in our lives. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just to hit the high points again, chapter 5 shows us the lineage of Seth. And really what's happening in the latter half of Genesis chapter 4 and the entirety of Genesis chapter 5 is you have two lines being drawn, two timelines, two family trees branching out. In chapter 4, you have the line of Cain, and this is a line that moves away from God. Just like Cain was cursed as a fugitive and vagabond, being driven out from the face of the Lord like his parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, were driven out of the garden, Cain and his descendants continue to move away from God. But at the end of chapter 4, you have this appearance of grace, where in the days of Seth, the people begin, or men begin, to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's the first time that you see that in the Bible. And it's a very significant event. And so as you come into chapter 5, you have the line of Adam through Seth now. And Seth is the righteous seed, okay? Now, something that you need to understand, and the Old Testament you will not interpret it properly if you don't understand this principle. The covenant line includes a whole lot of people who are not faithful to the covenant and are not saved. Did you hear me say that? The covenant line includes a whole lot of people who are not faithful to the covenant and are not saved. Sometimes, I'm going to tease my Sunday school class the last two Sundays of this month. All right. Sometimes we think that in the Old Testament, everybody who was a descendant of Abraham was saved. But in the New Testament, only those who believe in Jesus. Sorry. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it ever worked, right? To be a son of Abraham in the Old Testament was to share in the faith of Abraham. And to be a son of Abraham in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, is to share in the faith of Abraham. Now that does not mean that there was not a covenant community. And there is. Genesis chapter 5. You've got the covenant line. This is the family through whom ultimately the Messiah is going to come. And right now, it's the family through whom the type of the Messiah will come, who is Noah at this point in the story. Noah is the one who is going to bring relief from the curse. And what's interesting to me, and I think we may have mentioned this a few weeks ago, but if not, let me say it here. Lamech, Noah's father, speaks a prophecy about the role that his son is going to play. There in chapter 5 and verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years, fathered a son, called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now here's what's fascinating. Lamech is an unbeliever. The reason we know that is in chapter 6, we're going to see that the Lord looks down at a certain point in history and He sees one man who is righteous. And that one man is Noah. It's not Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's not Noah's father, Lamech, who would be still living at that point in time. It's not Noah's grandfather, Methuselah, who's almost certainly still living at that time. It's Noah, and only Noah. And yet, this is not the last time that in Scripture, an unrighteous man, an unbeliever, in fact, is going to prophesy about the work of God. Caiaphas, you'll remember in John chapter 11, prophesies about the work of Christ. But Caiaphas is an unbeliever, and Lamech is as well. Now, Lamech says, this one, this child, is going to give us relief from the curse. And he does, but not in the way that Lamech surely would have expected. Okay? Because Noah is an agent of deliverance through judgment. God is going to bring deliverance through an experience of judgment. Now, I'm wanting to go ahead and start preaching what I want to talk about in chapter 8. But knowing that I probably won't get to chapter 8, let me tease you with this right now, okay? This is how God works over and over and over in the entire Bible. God delivers His people through an experience of judgment. Do you remember how the Israelites were saved from the Egyptians in Egypt? He sent 10 great plagues against that land, put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost to protect His people, and then led His people through the waters. Paul refers to that as waters of baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Through the water, and then He immerses the Egyptians and drowns them. A trial of judgment that delivers God's people. Guess what God's going to do with Noah? He's going to take the covenant family. He's going to put them on a boat. He's going to bring them through the water. He's going to immerse everybody else and destroy them. And His people will be delivered through a trial of judgment. And then guess what Peter's going to do in 1 Peter chapter 3? He's going to say, corresponding to the example of Noah in the Old Testament, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And do you see the connection? Passing through the waters, a trial of judgment, God's people are delivered. Now, it's not to say that going through the water is what saves you, but it's a picture of salvation. And it's a picture that by the New Testament you should be pretty familiar with, because when you look at baptism, you need to see Noah's flood. When you look at baptism, you need to see passing through the waters of the Red Sea. This is something God's going to do again and again and again. He's going to deliver His people through an experience of judgment. And by the way, He's going to do this again in history. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it is a righteous thing for the Lord to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. An experience of trial and judgment through which God's people will be delivered. Are you seeing a pattern? It's almost as if this is one story, one book, one God, one people working one purpose out all through human history, right? Now, if you want to dig into that further, come to Sunday school in 2 weeks, okay? All right, now, I'm sorry, yes. Correct. I believe that's correct. Correct, correct. But what's interesting in these judgment pictures, and Peter is referring to Noah explicitly in 1 Peter 3, in those judgment pictures, the interesting thing is the ones who are put under the water are the ungodly who are destroyed. Right? But it's through the water. They're brought through that experience of trial, whether on dry ground through the Red Sea or in the ark, rising above the floodwaters. Either way, the picture is the same. Yeah. So it's not the experience of baptismal water that saves anyone, But the reason this is an important symbol, and this is why, this is unfortunate when churches don't talk about the significance of baptism, because they're so afraid somebody's going to misunderstand and think that baptism is what saves us, right? That they rob the people of God of the beauty of this covenantal history and these pictures of salvation that's woven all through Scripture, right? And so what happens is you have Christians who go to church for 50 or 60 years, practically their entire life, and they still just think that baptism is kind of a step into membership in a club, and that Noah's Ark is just kind of a children's story about a bunch of animals on a big boat, you know? And that's as far as they get with either part. And that's really unfortunate, you know. That's a good way to think about those two things when you're in children's Sunday school, you know. But we need to be growing in Christ, and we need to be realizing there's more there than just the bare story and the facts of the story. So Lamech, he looks at his child, and by the way, this is a running thread all through Genesis. The patriarchs prophesy. The patriarchs are prophet and priest in their homes. God leads the family through these men, okay? This is an important characteristic of these patriarchs. And even an unrighteous man like Lamech looks at his child, and God speaks through him and says, this one is going to bring relief by destroying Lamech and everyone else, right? And he will be an agent or an instrument of God's judgment. Now, Noah was 500 years old, fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We don't know about children before that, but 500 is actually pretty late compared to his contemporaries and to his immediate ancestors. Now, let's go into chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Now, this passage, it frequently distracts people because of the interpretive question about the sons of God. So let me just touch on that briefly, because I know somebody's going to ask about it. What in the world are these sons of God marrying the daughters of men? What does that mean? Well, there are historically three major interpretations of that passage, the most ancient of which is that these are fallen angels who take some kind of physical form, have sexual intercourse with women, and produce mighty offspring. Now that is actually exegetically a possibility, okay? The phrase sons of God is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the angels, not exclusively, but primarily. Jesus made some statements in Matthew chapter 22 that caused some difficulty for that view, but maybe not insurmountable. And there are many people that even today, although it's fallen out of favor in more recent history, there are still many people today who think that's exactly what's happening here. The fallen angels left their proper abode, Peter and Jude say, and came and had sexual relations with women, and that was offensive to God. And so, therefore, he punished these fallen angels. Well, we know angels fell, and we know that they left where they should have been, and that they are punished. Okay, we don't know for sure whether that's what's being described here or not. The other most popular, most historically attested view of this text, and probably the most popular today, is the idea that this is a reference to these two family lines that we've been seeing develop in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, you've got the line of Cain. They represent Adam, man, okay, Hebrew word. And in chapter 5, you've got the line of Seth. You've got the godly line, the family that calls on the name of the Lord. And so what is thought here is that the significance is that the sons of God, the righteous, saw the daughters of men and took wives whomever they chose. Did you see that phrase there in verse 2? Any that they chose. Now, one of the threads that is emphasized throughout Genesis, and you're going to have to pay attention to see this because it's all through the book. One of the threads that runs all through the book of Genesis is a warning about marrying outside of the covenant. All through the book, you have got warnings not to marry outside of the covenant. Okay? You're going to see that over and over and over in the lives of these patriarchs and their children. And so I think that that strengthens the plausibility of this view. They would say that the point is not so much that righteous men married unrighteous women. The point is that they did it without regard to the spiritual condition of their mates. They just found beautiful women and they said, I'll take that one, right? And that would explain, by the way, the acceleration of the complete depravity of the entire world. Because what you see is that running through these first 8 verses of chapter 6, mankind, instead of getting better, is getting worse and worse and worse and worse until the Lord says in verse 5 that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Yikes, right? How did we get there? How did we get to the point where mankind couldn't even have a decent thought? Well, in some way, this intermarriage may have contributed to it. The third view of that passage that has always been a minority view is that what's being referred to are rulers. The sons of God are sometimes used to refer to mighty rulers who are human, but are nevertheless exalted above their peers, and that the rulers married the common women. I don't find that to be a particularly persuasive view. There are some very smart people who take that view. But nevertheless, it's possible, and certainly exegetically. Now, what you're wanting to know is which one is the right one. And what I would tell you is it doesn't really matter. And I know that's frustrating. You probably want me to tell you which one is my view, but I'm not going to do that. So, we could talk about it afterward. Here's the point. Here's why I say these verses sometimes distract people. These are the kind of questions that a lot of times we get bogged down discussing. And you're looking at the leaves, missing the fact that you're in a forest, you know? I mean, you're looking so much at that leaf that you miss all of the beauty all around you. What I would like to encourage you to do when you're studying the Bible is get the big concepts before you try and major in the minors, okay? So here's 3 possibilities. Any of them are possible, right? Maybe one or two is more plausible in whatever way you interpret this. This intermarriage contributes to the acceleration of evil in the world leading up to the flood. That's what you need to pay attention to right now. Right, Steve?
Yeah, but the one about the angels, I mean, since when do angels reproduce?
That's one of the major objections to that view, is how could they produce a physical seed?
That one's knocked right out of the
Well, not to be argumentative, but believe it or not, smart people have thought of that objection and have worked some solutions to it. So, and I'm not trying to defend that view. I'm just saying that, yes, that is one of the primary objections to that view. Is you say, even if they take a physical form, how do they produce a physical seed? Okay? And so, yeah, I think for a lot of people, they would say, okay, that rules that out. But that view is probably arguably the majority view through the history of the church. Not the majority view today, but through the history of the church. So, you know, possible, maybe not as likely as some of the others. All right, now, verse 5. Yahweh sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, I want to point you to something real quick. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but turn the page to chapter 8 and verse 20. Noah comes out of the ark. It says, Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Oh, finally. A righteous seed. We're gonna start over. We're gonna avoid sin altogether, right? No, verse 21. When Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What changes at the flood? Let me tell you what doesn't change. The human condition. The human condition does not change at the flood. The flood does not hit a reset button in terms of the fall or the curse. What God is saying there in chapter 8 and verse 21 is not that the curse has been lifted, but that He will not add to the curse that has already been placed on the world, on creation. And He says He will not curse again the world because sin is an already present reality and it will remain a reality until the last day. So what I want you to see is that God's judgment in this case, and this is going to happen again and again and again in the Bible, God will judge a people. But what judgment does is judge people for their evil and deliver God's people through the experience. What it doesn't do is change the human heart. What it doesn't do is change the trajectory of humanity. But what will change after the flood is not the human condition, but the human social circumstances. And at the Tower of Babel, that's what becomes important. But we're not there yet, so we won't talk about it. Now, going back to chapter 6, wickedness has grown to the point that the only thing people can think about is wickedness, is evil. And I don't know about you. I mean, I think the greatest struggle against sin is the struggle in my heart, right? I mean, that for me at least, controlling the heart, controlling the impulses of the mind, the things that you think about, the feelings that you have, that's a harder struggle than anything that you do with your hands or your feet or even your mouth. And the mouth's hard too. But you know, the heart is where the battle really is. But to have people who can't even have a decent thought in their heads, wickedness is great. But that is the human condition post-fall. And one of the things that you need to understand, we've said this multiple times over the last year, total depravity, that doctrine does not mean that men are as bad as they could possibly be, right? Even Hitler missed a chance to kick a dog somewhere, right? But what it does mean is that all of man's faculties, his mind, his emotions, and his will are all impaired by sin, like we were talking about on Sunday. And therefore, left to ourselves, apart from restraining grace, guess what you have? You have Genesis chapter 6. This is what happens in humanity. David?
The evil, because we don't think of people thinking evil all the time, when we think of it that way, we tend to think that they're considering doing something
bad, right?
The evil depravity of man is the absence of
apart from God. Absolutely.
Our thoughts devoid of God.
Yes, exactly.
We naturally come into being thinking of this God and never thinking of the God.
Exactly. Exactly. Which, by the way, is the fifth sola. So stay tuned, right? Verse 6. Yahweh was sorry that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Of course, if He'd been all-knowing, He could have seen this coming, you know. Remember me telling you about the impotent God in Genesis? God lisping to His people, talking to us with baby talk so that we can understand. But sometimes people just abuse Genesis 6 and verse 6 and passages like it in the Bible. They abuse it in a blasphemous way, I think, and really pervert the doctrine of God by suggesting that somehow God didn't see this coming. Or as if somehow God is wishing now He had not created. I think that is a gross misunderstanding of a figure of speech in Scripture that is amply qualified in the context and certainly qualified in the larger context of Scripture. Does God know that it's going to come to this? Yes, He does, right? And He created anyway. Now, those of you who are parents, let me ask you this question. Now, I realize this is a poor analogy because none of us have perfect knowledge, right? But those of you who are parents, did you have an idea before you had children that if you had children, one day they would hurt you deeply, disappoint you deeply in some way? I did. And I chose to have children anyway. Now, maybe I'm just pessimistic, but I knew If you have a baby, at some point, that child, you know who has the greatest ability to hurt you? It's the people that you're closest to. Well, you can't get much closer than a kid, right? And they come out of your body. And that child one day is going to do something that hurts me deeply, disappoints me deeply. Do you choose to have kids anyway? Yeah, you did. God knew what would happen in human history, and He chose to create anyway. But you know what you need to see here? You need to see the effect of sin on the heart of God. Does God sit back as some cold, passionless deity and say, "Yeah, I saw that coming"? As if He's unmoved emotionally. Now, we've got to be careful about when we talk about God being moved, right? But it's as if, does His omniscience, does the fact that He knows everything mean that He is unaffected in any way by what happens inside of space and time? He knows it's going to happen. He's already made provision for it before He said, "Let there be light." He'd already appointed a Savior for His people, right? And yet, when it happens, it really happens. This isn't a game. God isn't moving pieces on a chessboard. And He cares about His people. And He cares about the destiny of His people. And His omniscience doesn't make Him cold and passionless, right? But in order to have a passionate God, don't sell out His omniscience, please, right? Because the Bible doesn't permit you to do so. Joyce? Sure.
But they still come out and paint.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that show about the situation back in those days when Noah, that was horrible.
Sure.
They're bound to become bad people.
Well, all of us are. All of us are. What makes the difference? Oh, absolutely. I come home sometimes from doing, you know, visits in the community, and I tell Kirsty, those children don't have any chance. Now, of course, I don't mean that they don't have any chance, that the grace of God couldn't make a difference in their lives, but I just mean their circumstances, left to themselves, given the parents that they have, they've got no chance, right? But what makes the difference? Now, let me tell you somebody who had parents like that. His name is Noah. Noah was born into a world where every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. That described his daddy, and that described his granddaddy. And that described Noah. Until verse 8. Look at verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I will tell you, this is one of the few verses in the ESV that I don't like the way they translated it. It's a perfectly reasonable translation. That's the correct rendering of the Hebrew, except that you can also translate that word favor in the Old Testament as grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the first appearance of that word, by the way, in the Bible. The first mention of grace in the Bible. Now, here's another place where people pervert Scripture unintentionally. I'm sure they don't mean to do this. But they're looking at verse 8. They say, Noah found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And they say, why did he find favor? And so they read verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And they say, ah, that was why Noah found favor with God. And you realize what you just did. You just denied the gospel of Christ. Do you realize that? You just denied the gospel of Christ. Because what does the gospel say? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, if it is by works, then it is no longer grace. If you obtain grace by who you are or what you do, it's not grace anymore and it's not the gospel. Romans chapter 4 that we're going to study from on Sunday. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as grace, but it's what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if you read verses 8 and 9 in this way, as many people do, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because he was a righteous man. You are misreading that passage grossly, and you're misreading the entire Bible. Let me give you a different way of reading it. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What did that do? Verse 9. What is the consequence of Noah finding favor with God? After all, which one in the text comes first? Is Noah a righteous man and therefore finds favor with God? Or does Noah find favor with God and is therefore a righteous man? Which order does it appear in the text? Which one is consistent with the entire canon of Scripture? Now, if you're in doubt about that, just stay tuned. The rest of Genesis is going to wreck you on this point. Right? I was teaching through Genesis in a couple of different classes during the time that God was breaking my heart and opening my eyes to the doctrines of grace. And I thought, Genesis is a safe place, you know? I don't want to teach Romans right now or Ephesians, but Genesis is a safe place. Well, if you think Genesis is safe on those points, you are in for a rude awakening. Let me tell you. By the end of Genesis, if you have any doubts about these two verses and how they relate to one another, you won't have any doubts by the end of the book. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What did that do in his life? Three things. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Three things that you need to know about him. He was a righteous man. That describes his standing before God. He is justified. How is a man justified in the Bible? By grace, through faith, not by works. Do you know how Paul proves that in the New Testament? He proves it by quoting from Genesis in the Old Testament. So if you think that there's two different plans here, if you think that there's one way of finding favor with God in the Old Testament and another way of finding favor with God in the New Testament, you're not reading your Bible correctly. Okay? Paul, in the New Testament, proves that justification is by grace through faith, not works, by quoting Genesis in the Old Testament. Right? By grace through faith, not of works. Noah is a righteous man. He is just before God. How? Why? Because of God's grace. Right? The second thing, Noah is blameless in his generation. Now, if righteousness describes Noah standing before God, what does this describe? Noah standing before who? His generation, right? He's blameless in his generation. It's just standing before men. Now, what does blameless mean? Does it mean sinless? Does it mean perfect? I hope not, because it's one of the requirements of being an elder, right? And so if it means sinless, our entire eldership is resigning tonight, right? I mean, right now, every one of us, me first, okay? It doesn't mean sinless. Blameless means above reproach, okay? It means that you are seeking to provide honorable things in the sight of all people, Paul says, right? You are trying to live in a manifestly pure way. Live with integrity, transparency we talk about. That's blamelessness. That people could look at Noah and they see he's a man of God. He's a sinner, but he's a man of God. He's saved by grace. So he is righteous before God. He is blameless in his generation. And then the third phrase that appears because of the grace of God in Noah's life is Noah did what? He walked with God. Where have you heard that phrase before? Chapter 5, Enoch, right? Now, let me challenge you to think about something here. Enoch walked with God and God took him. He didn't see death. He didn't have to live in the midst of an unrighteous generation. He was spared suffering. Boy, that would be fantastic, right? Noah walked with God, and so God left him. God not only left him, He gave him a task that is so enormous, it's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around. Now, who would you rather be, Enoch or Noah? I'd rather be Enoch. Yeah, I mean, you know, I'd like to go be with the Lord. Now would be good. You know, yesterday would have been better. Now would be fine. Noah walks with God and God says, I have a job for you. Now, here's the sovereign providence of a holy God, right? Sometimes we think that because we walk with God, we're somehow entitled to be spared. We don't want to struggle. Why me? When something bad happens to me, why me? Because I'm a good person. Why not let that happen to some bad person, right? Which, of course, is not me. And when we have to struggle with the will of God, why me? Why should I have to? I'm trying to do what's right. Go find a Noah, right? God gives him a century-long construction project. Noah lives to see the death of an entire race. And I don't mean white or black or Hispanic or Asian. I mean the human race. Who would like to sign up for that? And do you know why that happened? Because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the outworking of grace in Noah's life. What will the outworking of grace look like in your life? When grace comes into our lives, it leads to all kinds of different things. For Enoch, he was spared. He lived a short period of time, relatively speaking. I mean, he left the world while he was still a young man. Right? And Noah lived to be a very old man. And he had a very hard life. And he had a very sad life. Because you got to remember, among those thousands, if not millions of people who were drowning outside the ark, Noah was related to a whole lot of them. And he spends a century of his life, for all intents and purposes, somewhere between 70 and 120 years, depending on which verse you're looking at, right? Because it doesn't tell us exactly how long it takes, but it gives us kind of parameters, somewhere in here. For a century of his life, he is building an ark without power tools. And you know why? Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to see something real quick, and then George has got a comment. Real quick. Noah is rescued from the flood because Noah was first rescued from sin. Building that ark is not Noah's path to salvation, in case you haven't noticed, right? He's called a righteous man in verse 9 before there's ever any mention of a flood. God hasn't said build a boat. And he doesn't come to Noah and say, if you want to go to heaven when you die, build a boat. This is a command given to a person who is in covenant with God. And let me say this clearly. Covenant obedience leads to covenant blessings. But covenant obedience does not make covenants. God makes covenants. And calls those in covenant to be obedient. And there is a difference, and it's an important difference, but it's not a difference we're going to try and unpack tonight because we don't have time. George, what was your comment there?
I was just
going to
say, Adam walked with God too,
right? Yes, for a time. Exactly. Yes. He's made with an original righteousness, original holiness, right? And fell from that. What's different about Enoch and Noah is they start out unrighteous and then walk with God. And Adam starts out righteous and walks away. But that's the difference that grace makes. Grace creates transformation and reversals in both their lives. Now, let me read the rest of chapter 6. We're not going to try and expound this tonight, but just to kind of wrap this section. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then can I read verse 1 of chapter 7? Then Yahweh said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Here's something interesting. God saves Noah by grace and then tells him to build a boat. And God puts Noah's family on that boat with him, and they're never called righteous in the text. Here's the blessing of having a daddy like Noah, right? And it makes me wonder, what kind of a dad am I? You know? What kind of a father or grandfather will I be? Because Noah's family is rescued from that flood because Noah's a righteous man. You're going to see that thread over and over and over in the book of Genesis, by the way. Lot is going to get pulled out of Sodom. And it is not going to be because Lot is righteous, although he is, 2 Peter chapter 2. But it's not why he gets rescued. Righteous people die all the time. I don't know if you've noticed that. It happens in the Bible and it happens today, right? Righteous people die all the time. But God's going to pull Lot out of Sodom because he remembers Abraham and the promises he made to him. And that's what happens here, and it's going to happen over and over in the Bible. And so God tells Noah, I have decided to put an end to all of it. And what would it be like to live in that time, to live in that generation? I feel like this is one of those commands, and there are a few like this in the Bible, where if God were to present it to me, I don't know how I would feel, but I think I would wish that I had not lived to see that day. Like I said, I'd rather be Enoch than Noah. I don't know anybody who wouldn't, right? But this is where grace has brought Noah. And here's the thing. Paul will say in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, he will say that David served the purpose of God in his generation and then fell asleep. And you know what Enoch did? He served the purpose of God in his generation and then he was taken. And you know what Noah did? He served the purpose of God in his generation. And you know what he's calling us to do? Serve the purpose of God in this generation, in your generation. And don't wish that you had somebody else's generation. Don't wish that you were in somebody else's sandals. We'd all like to be Enoch. I truly think I thank the Lord that I'm not Noah, because, I mean, the Lord knows that I couldn't build an ark. I can't really repair anything. I've tried. I'm like Tim Allen. I'm a danger to myself and others, you know. And, you know, the ark might not have ever been built, you know. But this is where grace brings Noah. And it's grace that makes the difference in Noah's life. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, I don't know about that. You're reading a whole lot of New Testament into a whole lot of Old Testament. Well, it's only because Paul reads a whole lot of Old Testament into the New Testament, you know. Go home, look at Romans 4, and see whether or not what I'm telling you about these verses is true or not. And let me assure you that it is true. That what you're seeing in Genesis is true in every book of the Bible all the way through Revelation. And let's not go home and think that, well, God had one way for Noah and Abraham and Moses to be righteous, but he's got a different way for us Christians. No, it's always been by grace through faith apart from works. It's the only way men have ever been justified before God. And it's grace that makes the difference in Noah's life. Now, just to give you a real quick breakdown, chapter 6, preparation. Chapter 7, culmination. Chapter 8, deliverance. Okay? You've got three stages of this flood story. You've got the preparation for it. You've got the event of it. You've got the rescue of Noah and his family from it. And then in chapter 9, you've got a covenant made not just with Noah and his family, but with the entire creation. including the animals and the earth, and it's a covenant that remains in effect to this very day. Okay? So something to look forward to. All right. Does that make sense to you? You see what we're talking about there? Some of these ideas about grace, about justification, and about how the gospel is present in the Old Testament. Paul says, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Did you know that? He preached the gospel to Abraham. But we just talked about the gospel from Noah. And the truth is, if you're not seeing the gospel in these Old Testament stories, then to that extent, you're not seeing the meaning of the story, the purpose of the story. Okay? And we'll have a lot more to say about the flood event next week, Lord willing. Okay? Thank you for being here tonight. Let's finish up with prayer. Okay? Blessed and Holy Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, we know that you loved us first and that you love us best. And that we have found favor in your sight, Lord, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because you are truly good. Please bless us tonight, Father, that we would take the text that we've been able to look at this evening, that it would be planted within our hearts, that it would work within our hearts and minds to continually renew us and conform us more fully to the image of your blessed Son, Jesus. We continue to pray for Max and Lana and their family, and for so many others right now, Father, who are on our hearts and minds, who are in need of your special blessing. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give them the care, the encouragement, the special ministration of your love that they need. Please use us as instruments of your love and of your truth. Help us to grow in Christ. We pray that everything in our lives would be to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.